Well, please take your Bibles and turn again to Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. While you're doing that, just a couple things. I forget more than I remember in terms of important things around here. I am told, so I cannot be blamed, I'm just reading what other people gave me, that Joan Mabley had a birthday yesterday. Was it yesterday, Larry?
Yes, sir.
Yesterday, all right. 83. And you couldn't hear over the applause. It's their anniversary today?
Yep.
Yeah, and how many years?
63.
I mean, did she say that today or 63 years ago she said that? We are grateful for both of you and so grateful that you're with us here today. There were a few weeks there where health kept them from being with God's people, and that's a hard thing. I can't stop you, so go ahead. Amen. And the only other guy you want in your marriage is Jesus, right? Yeah. Amen. Thank you for that testimony, Larry and Joan, and a good word of instruction for those of us who are married and those of us who are hoping to be married one day. Great word of instruction. We thank God for you. All right. Before we look at this last chapter in Ecclesiastes, let me pray one more time. Lord Jesus, you tell us in your word that one day you will make everything new. The old order of things will pass away, and there will be no more tears or sorrow or sadness. There'll be no more death. There'll be only life and joy in your presence forever for all those who know and love you today. One day. So, Father, in this moment and between here and that day, we are asking you for more grace. That you will use your word and your spirit to strengthen our faith and our hold on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your grip of grace on us and that you promise never to let us go. Speak to our hearts according to each need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said a moment ago, I want to finish our study in Ecclesiastes, and if you've been tracking with us, though it's broken up with other things that came along, special events and so on, you'll notice our last message was in chapter 7, and now I'm jumping to chapter 12, and you might be wondering what happened to chapters 8 through 11. And they are certainly worthy of further study, and I would encourage you to prayerfully and carefully go through the details of wisdom. Again, the book is a book of wisdom. It's showing us the meaninglessness of life, the emptiness of life in this broken world, and the desperate need we have of God and His redemptive work, His presence in our lives, His bringing us back to Himself. And then it gives us wisdom to find our way. How then do we live the wise life, the good life, in light of the meaninglessness, the brokenness we experience, and this truth of a new relationship through the Lord Jesus Christ? So there's these pearls of wisdom. We looked at chapter 7 and unpacked a whole bunch of stuff there last time. I would encourage you to go through the rest. There's more. It returns to the themes again and again and again of faith in God, fear and faith of God, and what that needs to look like in our lives this side of heaven. But for a number of reasons, I want to move to the end of this little book and just focus in on chapter 12. In part because of where we want to go in the summer, and in part because of where we are in this moment, circumstantially, even as we've reflected in our time of prayer. The reality that our lives are breaking down, physically and otherwise, is unavoidable. And there are moments when we are confronted with it in a very close-up way. And where do we find comfort? How does God bring us hope? Well, I want to suggest to you that Ecclesiastes chapter 12 does bring us that comfort and points us to that hope, points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me just give you, break it into three parts and give you these three things, and in the end, I believe we'll find our way to Jesus and the hope that we need in the Lord Jesus Christ. The end of his study, the teacher, that's what he calls himself, or the preacher, we believe it to be Solomon. As he's writing, he has an intent, right? He wants to instruct. He wants to bring that wisdom to us so that we can be transformed by it. And he brings that wisdom. All of it is set against the backdrop of the reality of death, the fragility of life. And so he closes by drawing us our attention there, but in a way that, again, is meant to instill hope, not hopelessness, to give us a sense of confidence for today, peace, contentment for today, and hope for the future. Well, how so? Well, first, he tells us, he gives us a powerful word of instruction. He says, remember your Creator. 12 verse 1, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. In and of itself, now this thought, remembering the Creator, being crucial to our faith response and our life of wisdom, leads to a poetic description of what it means to get old. And the older we get, the more difficult it is to read that passage. We'll get there in a moment. But this statement in and of itself is important to see and think about. We are commanded here, as elsewhere in God's Word, to remember our Creator. To remember that we have a Creator. Maybe that's the important message for some of us today. That we didn't pop out of thin air, but we were made. That the universe around us has origins, it has a beginning, and it finds its beginnings in the mind, in the heart, and the creative power and wisdom of God. That we are creatures, and He made us. More than this, we need to remember that we are His creatures. To remember the One who made us. And that there is a specific One, the God who reveals Himself in this passage and in this word, in this Bible. He says to us, I'm your Creator. And that's an exclusive category for Him alone. And as we remember Him, our Creator, we are to remember that we are His creatures, and that means we owe Him. He doesn't owe us. Maybe that's a corrective that I need in my life of faith today. How many times, even as Christians, do we approach God as if He owes us something? And it's unfair of Him not to give me all the things I expect or demand from Him, whatever they might be. No, this passage quite simply is saying, remember your Creator. Remember that you have a Creator. Remember that you are His creature, and that the very nature of that relationship means we as His creatures owe Him our lives. He doesn't owe us anything. The gloriously good thing, and this will become clearer when we get to the end, the gloriously good thing is He doesn't owe us anything, but He gives us everything. He gives us our physical life. He gives us spiritual life. And ultimately, through coming Himself, Jesus Christ, the Creator, came, lived, died, and rose again so that we could have life renewed, new life, new creations, new creation in anticipation of a new creation. He gives us everything in Himself. And we need to remember, as we remember our Creator, we need to remember that He gives life, and He gives it for our enjoyment. That is hard to see sometimes in life and in experience. Many of us are in circumstances today where it's hard to see how, God, you've given me this moment in my life for enjoyment, for the experience of joy. Well, yes, He has. Not that we also experience grief and we experience sorrow. We experience fear because we're finite and things are larger than us. We experience all sorts of things because we can't see the beginning from the end and we can't understand the details of the moment. And we can't see how all things work together for good to them that love God. We can't put all of that together in the moment. That's true. But we are to remember that our Creator has given us life so that in the giving of that life, we might experience our joy with Him. See, the problem is we look for joy apart from Him. Remembering our Creator is about returning to our Creator and finding our life and joy as a gift, our joy in life as a gift. And that apart from Him, life is truly meaningless. It's vanity. It's a vapor. It's smoke. It's gone like that. I walked into the hospital room with my mom. Thank you for your prayers for her, and her recovery is progressing well. She's still in hospital, will be for a few days. But I went in, my mom and dad were visiting, my wife and I went off and did some things, and we came back and just wondering what they were chatting about. And at one point, Dad says, yeah, we were talking about our experience, right? 61-year anniversary on Friday, 61 or 62. And they were looking at life, and my mom said, it's so short. It goes by like that. And when you're young, you think it's going to last forever. And then the aging process begins in earnest. And we realize how quickly our lives slip away. If we don't have Him in the midst of that, or like Larry encouraged us in our marriages, as in all of life, if we don't have Him in the center of that circle, in the center of that reality, then it really is pretty empty, isn't it? Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And then he says this, before the days of trouble come. And then in verse 2, he picks up before again. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark and the clouds return after the rain. The before, both the remember and the before, give a sense of urgency. Remember. Think about this. Come to terms with this reality. Embrace it. Before really intensifies it. And then he goes on with the before to describe in a poetic way what it is to grow old. He's already made the point that we have to be ready for the end of life if we're going to understand how to live life. And now he's wrapping that up in these poetic words. In fact, he invests quite a few words to just help us see and understand what's going on when you grow old. Do you see the images there? It's hard to know exactly what all of them mean, but most of them are pretty clear. The sun and the light, the moon and the stars, they grow dark. The clouds return after the rain. Quite likely a picture of, well, as he says earlier on, we find no pleasure in the days. That is, things get harder and harder and more difficult and more difficult and more serious and more serious. And even the simple things grow hard as we grow old. And with that hardness comes an absence of joy. But then he moves to some very tangible examples. When the keepers of the house tremble, likely referring to the arms and strength, and the strong men stoop. When we start, you know, when you're young, you're always tracking, you measure yourself tracking up. And then apparently the doctor starts measuring tracking down and see how many inches you've lost year by year. And when my mom tells me about that appointment, I always stand up a little bit straighter. Because with age comes the trembling of arms, the stooping of the back. The grinders cease because they are few. What do you think that is? The teeth. The teeth only last for so long. Take care of your teeth, children. Take care of your teeth. And those looking through the windows grow dim. The eyes. Our vision begins to go, and we go from single lens purpose to dual lens purpose, and the guy keeps intensifying the prescription. When the doors to the street are closed and the sound of grinding fades, it's our hearing. When people rise up at the sound of birds, but all their songs grow faint. That's an interesting, you need to talk to seniors about that interesting reality. how you're hearing, and I can say this because he's my dad, it's quite a comical thing with my dad, how your hearing can go less and less, so you don't hear much, but how the smallest sound will wake you from sleep. How does that work? Well, it is a part of the aging process. Again, poetically described. And then some of the anxiety that increases, not that this can't be true of younger people, but when people are afraid of heights. Actually, for my dad, we were hoping he'd grow increasingly afraid of heights. He still wants to go up the ladder and do stuff. Right, Larry? He still want to go up a ladder when you shouldn't. But there is an awareness that I can't go to places I used to go to. There's an anxiety that begins to build in. And they see dangers in the streets. When the almond tree blossoms, it's when the hair turns gray. And the grasshopper drags itself along, likely a picture of, again, how it becomes more difficult to walk. We don't hop like we used to. And desire no longer is stirred. Again, likely a reference to sexual desire. That joy of physical intimacy with your spouse isn't what it used to be. And then he closes it. Then people go to their eternal home and mourners go to the streets. I wondered as I was reading through this passage again, and even now, why does he go to such lengths to describe in such poetry what it is to grow old? Because you and I do everything we can to avoid the thought of growing old. And we seek to avoid it in terms of appearance, right? Makeup and plastic surgery and whatever. And yet the writer here, the teacher, wants us to think about this process of going old. Why? Well, I think at the very least he wants us to understand and think about two things. And this is helpful for us as we grow old ourselves. I think it's important and vital for us as we look at other people growing old to remember this. And I'll put it in this category. He's challenging us to think about aging as decline and loss. Things that once were strong become weak. Things we used to have, we don't have anymore. I think it was John Piper who described his aging process in that way. He says, getting old is just, it's losing things. And he wasn't just talking about his keys. He was talking about what's described in this passage. Your eyes begin to go, your hearing begins to go, and slowly but surely your world begins to get smaller. We experience decline, we experience loss, little by little. I'm going to have you all depressed before I get halfway through this message. Little by little, our life is taken from us. That's what it is to grow old. Now, he's writing this so that we will think about that, so that we won't be ignorant as young people and assume that I'll just be like this for the rest of my days. You won't. I think as well, I'm just going to push it a little bit, he's writing this so that we might know how to love and care for those who are getting old, so that we will have greater sensitivity and love and patience. For those that we love that are struggling with the aging process, and it's hard. We need to process it for our own sake, our own soul's sake, and we need to process it so that we might love and care for those who are aging. It strikes me that this is helpful in another way as well, related. Some people have said, and you maybe have heard some say, that they listen to the gospel, they hear about Jesus, and it sounds good, but they're going to put it off for a while. They want to live a little bit. They want to try some things. They want to see what the world has to offer. And then I'll think about, you know, Jesus and spiritual life and getting serious in my relationship with God. I'll think about that, you know, somewhere down the road when I'm really old, like in my 30s. This passage is crying. If that's your perspective on who Jesus is and what he does for us, you want to wait. Can I just encourage you, this passage is screaming at you. One, you don't know when the end will come. None of us do. But secondly, he's writing this not just to frighten us or depress us, but to encourage us and to encourage young people specifically, don't miss out on the greatest treasures and joys that God has to offer you by delaying an embrace of Him. Run to Him now. Dear friend Bill Sanger, I hope many of you remember and pray for Bill and Donna Sanger. They live down in Whitby now. Bill's well into his 90s. And Bill was saved, I'm going to say he was saved in his 60s. I'm not sure precisely, late 50s, early 60s. But he would say later in life. And is a very powerful testimony how God saved him and Donna down in the Bahamas when they were just looking for a good time. God says, well, I've got a good time for you, and his name is Jesus, and rescued them down there. It's a glorious story. But one of the things he said to me over and over again as he related his story is, why, he kind of points it back at God, which is fine. He says, why did God wait so long? It is so good to know Jesus. I want to know him when I was young. And I hesitated to be too harsh on the poor guy, but Bill, it was your sinful heart that kept you between you and Jesus. And he knows that. But it's his perspective that I think is related to this passage and its impact on our lives. If you are here this morning and you think the gospel is okay or interesting, or you might think about it someday, but you want to try other things, I want to encourage you, you're missing out on the best thing by delaying. Come to Jesus. And embrace and know the life that he has for you. And the meaningless of your life will drift and dissipate as you find meaning and purpose in him. All right, so remember your creator. That's thing number one as we close on this book of wisdom. Thing number two, listen to the teacher. Verses 9 to 12. Not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. It's an interesting way to close the book. It's really an exclamation mark, a point of not just application. Basically, what we're being told is pay attention to what you've been told. One, because the teacher really is wise. He really is an expert in these things. He really does know what he's talking about. Two, he's been very thorough. He hasn't cheated the process. He has examined and studied from every perspective his topic about life and is there any meaning or purpose apart from God in this sinful world? So he's been very thorough in the process. And more importantly, and it's there in the text, so it might be hard to see, he's not writing on his own. There's a shepherd guiding his pen. That is, what he says is from God. This is divine wisdom. It's not just his human wisdom. It's the Spirit of God that has guided him to this place. Verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads, their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails, given by one shepherd. Some translations, English translations, the NIV has that as a small s. I think the ESV has a large s. And I think that's correct. That they're not just saying it's just one shepherd. They're saying there is one shepherd. Again, you fill out the, in the Jewish mind and heart, all the truth about God as the shepherd of Israel. I think that's clearly what he's pointing to. That is, that his words are not just his own, but they are given by God, and they are truly wise, perfectly wise. They are benevolent and good. They bring instruction that is helpful and right. In fact, there's great value. And then he compares it to something painful. Isn't that interesting? They are like goads. I don't know if you know what a goad is, but back in the day, basically it was a pointy stick, a sharp pointy stick. And that's how you got your sheep or your cattle or whatever to go in the direction you wanted them to go in. And you would poke them with this thing. I don't know where, but you would poke them to get them to go where you want them to go. So, how do we put those two things together? Let's say it's with sheep, is using a goad not because he hates the sheep and he loves to see them jump. Oh, poking them. He's using the goad because he loves the sheep and he wants to take them to where it's best, to something good. Similarly, God comes to us in our sin, in our blindness, and his word functions like goads. Some of the wisdom, some of this message in this book, some have related to me. It's hard to take some of the things that are said in here in terms of what we need to do in our faith and following of God through faith in Jesus. What does that look like in terms of our focus and relationships and money and those things? Some of it's painful. Some of it's convicting. That's the goad part of it, isn't it? That the Word of God penetrates it. But it's not a maniacal deity who loves to watch people jump. It's a gracious and good shepherd who wants to take his people to green pastures and still waters. He wants the very best for you. And so the call here at the end to listen to the teacher is a call to listen to the Word of God, to cherish it, and to cherish the bits of it that make you most uncomfortable. And let's be honest, for many, and some maybe even here today, just hearing that I have a problem that only Jesus can fix, that my soul is contaminated with sin and Jesus is the only remedy, that in and of itself can be a painful lesson. How dare God tell me there's something wrong with me that I can't take care of? And in many other ways, there are the Word of God can sting. But it is a gracious and good thing when it begins to sting. If it's stinging you this morning in terms of your own conscience and response to Him as your Creator, that's a good thing. I'm grateful for that. The people I worry about are the people here, they're not even hearing. It's just Charlie Brown's parents this morning. Wah, 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 wah. And they're thinking about what's for dinner. Like, there's some people you're not listening to anything. Well, that grieves my heart. But for those of you who these words, this call to leave your life of meaningless and self-centeredness and embrace God and His Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm glad that stings because He wants to bring you to glory. He wants to give you the joy that can only come with an embrace of His Son. So listen to the Word of God. And brothers and sisters in Christ, be careful not to avoid the passages that sting, right? God continues to use His Word and His wisdom, not just Ecclesiastes, but all of Scripture, to point us, to poke us, to prod us, to bring us to life and joy and His good purpose. So heed His Word. All right, that's thing number two. So he says in closing in his book, remember your Creator, listen to the teacher, pay attention to God's Word, and then finally prepare for the end. This has been his point all along. He has been calling us to fear God. Verse 13, now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. To humbly submit our lives and embrace His gift of life in reverential faith. And here he ties faith or fear to obedience. What do you think of when you think of obedience? Usually we think about harsh commands. You know, somebody set down the rules. Could be parents, could be a teacher, could be the boss, could be the coach, could be the referee. Somebody's made rules and they're meant to restrict us and keep us from having fun or doing our own thing, which is always more fun than doing what it is they think we should do. But again, in this context, the call to fear God, to humbly submit to Him and embrace Him for who He is bound up with obedience, which isn't a harsh expectation that is meant to crush our joy. It is a glorious gift that is meant to give us joy. That we are to listen to Him and His Word, to believe on Him and to follow Him. Well, again, because of who He is and the wisdom He bestows and the grace within that wisdom, He brings us the greatest joy as we listen and submit to His Word. So to you and to me this morning, He says fundamentally, wherever you are in life, whatever the challenges, whatever the difficulties, whatever the crippling effects of life in a broken world, whatever they are, find this at the center and you will find the contentment you're longing for. Fear God and obey His commands. This passage finds its greatest fulfillment in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. When we think of obedience to God's Word, we are to think in New Testament terms. It is obedience to Jesus. All of Ecclesiastes is pointing us to Him as the one who provides the righteousness we do not have, the one who suffers so that our guilt can be removed in a way that we dare not suffer on that cross under God's judgment, and the one who brings everlasting life through His resurrection life. And He brings that to all who embrace Him in faith. Fear God and obey him. Let me put that in New Testament terms. Run to Jesus. Embrace him. Trust him. If you're not sure what that means, I'll be glad to talk with you more afterwards. But that's where our hope and our purpose and our contentment are found, in submitting to God and his word as he has come to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one last frightening statement in here. I don't know that it's meant to frighten, but it is meant to get your attention, and we'll close with it. He says in the very last verse, "For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil." He's basically telling us that the God who made us, he is going to make an assessment of us in the end. And he is going to look at all of the hidden things, the secret motives, the things we thought we hid. It's a way of saying he knows us through and through. He knows our lives completely. And it is his right. It is his privilege. In fact, it's his responsibility to pronounce judgment on us. He must bring justice for justice to be done. Does that make you a little nervous? That one day you'll stand before God and he'll expose the secret things and there will be nowhere to hide? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The thought of standing before God and trying to explain myself is paralyzingly frightening. I don't even like standing before my wife and having to explain myself. God is, again, he's holy and perfect. He's righteous and good. He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't misassess. He doesn't miss things, and he doesn't, when he assesses things, it's right and true. That penetrating vision on my life on that day, it does make me nervous. And I ask, is there anywhere to hide? And so again, I would point you to Jesus. I think that is the whole goal of that passage in Ecclesiastes. So let me read 2 Corinthians 5. I'm going to begin at verse 16. "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us this message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." How is that possible? Can you and I be reconciled to God so that we can, in faith and reverent fear, know that our lives are safe in his hands? Yes, we can. How? Look at verse 21. "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Ecclesiastes wants us, the writer of Ecclesiastes wants us to see Jesus, the Messiah, Savior, King, and run to him. And Paul, and in Corinthians, he wants us to see Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior, King, who gave his life for us. How will we stand? How will we know that we can stand with joy in the presence of the Ancient of Days? We only know that if we know Jesus. Do you know him today? Are your sins forgiven through faith in Christ? Have you embraced him with your whole heart? Have you embraced him and found relief and peace and joy and contentment in this day and for the day that is still to come? We must run to Jesus. Father, take your word by your Spirit, and I pray that you will use it in the lives of the people gathered here in this place today, according to our need, for our good and for your glory. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.